and turn to Revelation chapter 3. We've been working through the churches of Revelation, and we are down to number 6. So we finish this series next week. And then the week after that is spring break, which is hard to imagine. It's already spring break. It seems like it was just Christmas 2 weeks ago. But that Sunday, as a staff, we talked about the scheduling issues and people running and everything going. We're not going to have a Sunday night service that night. We're not canceling Sunday night service. It's just that one night. And then we're going to pick up the following week with a video study on heaven. Dr. Robert Jeffries from First Dallas has put together a great material and a great book. If you've not had a chance to read the book, it's actually a book as well as a study. And we'd encourage you to get the copies of the study book, if nothing else, to help you through that process. It's 6 different sessions, and they're going to kind of lay front and back of Easter, so it'll be a little chopped up, but not terribly chopped up. Heaven's going to be great, though, so it's going to be okay. All right. Well, tonight we are looking at the Church of Philadelphia, and the Scripture says this, Revelation chapter 3, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Father God, we just thank you so much for your word. And God, our prayer is that as we kind of delve into the story of Philadelphia and the church at Philadelphia, we would understand why you said what you did to them, that we would see the words of encouragement there, that, Father, even when things may seem hard because of circumstances in the culture, God, you're still God, and you're still there at work. And we just thank you for that. We pray your blessing on our time tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's kind of start as we've done each week with an overview of the map. Let's look at a map. I feel like I'm, what's that cartoon character? The map. Not Diego. Dora the Explorer. Yeah, we need a map. If you don't know what Dora the Explorer is, you're okay. You have not missed a whole lot. Dora's a lot of fun. But anyway, let's look at the map. The map tells us this. Ephesus is where the church's letters started. And then, of course, John was on Patmos. I've had a day today. John was on Patmos when he wrote this letter. And he sent the letters first to Ephesus, Smyrna, and then up. The next one was Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. What's interesting about the latter 5 is they are along a route, a road, a Roman road, that is a major thoroughfare headed to the Middle East. And that's part of why those cities are located where they are. It's a regional thing. But we're talking about the church at Philadelphia tonight. What do we know about the church in Philadelphia? Have any of you ever read the epistle to the Philadelphians? No, you have not. There's a church, there's a letter to the Colossians, there's a church, there's a letter to the Galatians, there's a church to the Ephesians, there's a letter to the Corinthians, but there's not a letter to the Philadelphians. What do we know about this church at Philadelphia? Not much. You're thinking, whew, short message. Not much. There is no letter written to this church, but we do know some things about the church from secular histories. We know that it was founded about 140 years before Christ, so by the time John is writing this letter to Philadelphia, the church is about 200 years old, maybe. 225. So it's not a young city by any stretch of the imagination, but it is an interesting one in that it had a particular reason why it was built. First, it was a way station on that route I just mentioned to you, that trade route. If you came across from Greece, Athens, and didn't go by sea, you would have come up and around the Aegean. You would have crossed at what is today Istanbul. Ancient name was Constantinople, and you would have crossed and you would have come right down that road to Laodicea, across Turkey into the Middle East and further points over. It was a way station. It was a trade route. It was a moment for that. But secondly, it was designed and built by the Greeks for a particular purpose. They wanted to, and you're going to love this, evangelize that part of the world to proclaim their ways to that part of the world, to tell them about the amazing truths of being Greek, of learning the Greek language, of worshiping the Greek gods, of being Greek. And you're going, really? Yeah, you know, even pagan groups will go out and evangelize. Isn't that interesting? The Jehovah's Witnesses may knock on your door. They're evangelizing. The Mormons may come by your door. They're evangelizing. They're not spreading the truth, but they are doing the work of proclamation, which is what they did. So Philadelphia had a particular purpose. It was a city that was filled with temples to the pagan gods. It was an interesting place. Third, it served as a marketplace for the crops of the region. It was kind of like a farmer's market on steroids. It was important that that was there. And then fourth, and for us, it was founded on, and geographically, there is a fault line that runs through that part of the world, and it was right through the center of this city. It's the Anatolian fault line. You're going, what's it matter? You know, in California, if you live on the San Andreas Fault and things move under you, you know what happens to those of us who are on top of that? You get moved. And so this city has a history of destruction. In fact, 17 AD, it was destroyed completely by an earthquake. Flattened the city as a pancake, you can imagine. And as a direct result of that, the emperor at the time, a guy named Tiberius, he has a city named for him over in Jerusalem, Israel today. But anyway, he steps in and provides funds to rebuild the city. He goes, we need to rebuild that city. That's an important city for us. And so they renamed themselves Neo Caesarea, New Caesar, after his work. A few years later, another emperor came to power, a guy named Vespasianus. I think's how you pronounce that one. And they renamed the city Falvius. And you're going, why Falvius? Because his name was Sabinus Vespasianus. By the time of the writing of this letter, however, the name has reverted back to Philadelphia. And the history of the name is quite fascinating. It comes from the king of Pergamum. Now, when you're going, hey, we talked about that church, look up the road, Pergamum. The king of Pergamum was part of founding Philadelphia, and he named it about his in honor of his brother, a city. Y'all know the meaning of Philadelphia, so I'll tell you. The city of what? Brotherly love. And that's what he named it after, is a city that he loved his brother, and so he named it in honor of his brother. Their patron god was Dionysius, the god of wine. We don't drink wine, but it sounds kind of cool, I guess. There also was a large Jewish community there, kind of getting the background from where we're going here, okay? And what we have is this, a city in the Roman Empire that had a worshipful appreciation for the emperors. They had polytheistic practices. They had Jewish residents, and they had a small Christian community. Sounds like modern day America, doesn't it? People from all different ways of life, different belief systems, all mixed together in one community. But the Christians here were a minority of the city, but they were doing well. Follow along. Remember, when these letters are written, just like all the others before, they were written to the angel of the church. And most commentators, most scholars believe that the angel here is referencing the pastor, the leader of the church, saying, I have a word for you to share with your congregation. That's what John was doing. He was speaking to them, saying, do this. Now, on your sheet, I haven't done a lot of this during this series, but if you notice on the back, it says Christ in Revelation 3:7. Let me just walk you through these three thoughts here, because they're right there in verse 7, and they are discussing and talking about the titles of our God, of Jesus himself. So look what it says here. We have, in verse 7, a three-part description of Jesus. Three phrases. Look at the verse again. Let's read it. Not read it together, but just listen as I read. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write. Here it is. The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. And so these three terms describe Jesus. He's the Holy One. This is a description that's ascribed to God in the Old Testament. But he's referencing Jesus. Isn't that interesting? He's talking about Christ in light. And here it uses a name for Christ. Second, he is considered the true one. A true one is someone who is what? Real. There's no deception. There's no artificiality in him. There's nothing in that. These two terms brought together, and we'll bring the third one in a second, sets Jesus in direct opposition to the ways of the culture. Can I tell you something? Those statements set Jesus in direct opposition to the culture today. It hasn't changed, okay? If he is the Holy One, the God of the God the Father, if he is the true one and there is no deception in him, it definitely sets him opposed to the ways of the world. He stands in stark contrast to the Roman emperor cult worship that they were involved in their day, as well as the polytheistic culture of the city. And what Jesus is claiming for himself here is a perfect character and a perfect nature, as he calls himself holy. What that does is sets up this reality. He is the standard for what's true. When you're going to go gauge a truth, you gauge it against Jesus, not against something else. He's saying that he is the real deal. The third term he uses is a little more convoluted, but I think you'll get it. Took me a second to kind of think it through. And it's this, is the one who has the key of David. And you're going, the key of David? What is he talking about? What it seems to be doing, and if you want to reference, you know, make a note and reference this later, is it's referencing most likely back to Isaiah 22. Remember, the churches of the New Testament, their scriptures were the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament yet, so they would look at the Old Testament. And it's a place where, if you remember King Hezekiah, you're going, oh yeah, got him memorized. King Hezekiah came to power when he was a boy. And so for him, a guy named Eliakim was placed as steward over him. And what he was done is he was given the keys of David's kingdom to hold in trust for Hezekiah until he became king. And that's the visual that he's bringing up here, that this one, Jesus, is claiming for himself to be the rightful heir of David's throne. That's a big deal. If he's not the heir of the throne, then he's not the Son of God, and he's not our Messiah, he's not our Savior, and he has no authority in our lives. But if he is, then he has that power. And that's what he's claiming for himself. Now, this city worshiped pagan gods and a Roman emperor. So what these titles do is they stand in stark contrast to who Jesus is. Jesus is saying, I'm the Holy One. I'm the true one. I'm the one who has the key. The one who opens, no one will shut. And the one who shuts, no one will open. He says, I have that authority. I mean, that's a big statement. I want you to catch that. That Jesus is claiming that for himself. I know that he still claims that in our lives today. Come on down to verse 8. He says this. We've already read it, but let's read it again. I know your works. Now, we referenced that a couple of weeks ago in another church because he followed that thought up with, I know your works. He followed it with, you got a mess. He doesn't do that here. Instead, he says, I know your works. Behold, I have put you in a place, I have set you before an open door. Now, if we were in a small group setting where we could have an easy conversation and discussion, I'd love to have a conversation about that, because you look at the idea of an open door and you go, what does that mean? What is he talking about here? Scholars have debated it over the years. What does that mean? There's a couple of thoughts it could mean. One is the idea that they are in a position, and geographically they were on that main route of traffic. Geographically, they were in a place to share the gospel to places that would be difficult for other churches to do because they were on the main route. You think about cities like New York and L.A., and you're thinking, those aren't biblical cities. Well, no, but they are in unique locations for geography, from a transportation standpoint, to share the gospel. Atlanta is another. Dallas is another. I think of Chicago, especially airfare. Port cities like New Orleans have had, historically had that opportunity because people coming in and going out, they have that ability. And what he's saying is, possibly, you have a place to share the gospel. Even though you were founded to share the Greek culture, you have this new opportunity. The other idea that's possibly going on here is this, is that the open door is that Christ has opened the door to the kingdom itself. I think that's probably more in line with the essence of the text, though I like the first thought as well. But I really think what we're going on here is the idea that Christ has opened the door. And it aligns with the idea that he mentioned in that previous verse of stewarding of the rightful heir, the one that steps in and cares for and entrusted with. And what he's saying is this, is the power is not centered in your life, believer. It's centered where? In Christ himself. I have set before you, who set the door? Who set the opportunity? Who set the moment in place for you to do the things that God has for you to do? It's not us, it's him. He says, I've opened it, which no one can shut. Now, you could read the next phrase, I know that you have little power, as a negative. I don't think it is. I think what he's recognizing is that they are a small group of people. They're living in a tough community with a lot of pagan beliefs, there's a lot of pagan temples, and he's saying to them, even in the midst of this difficult moment, and even though you're small, my power can still be revealed through you. There's a lot of encouragement in that. I want you to catch that, because what he's saying is I can do great things through whatever group I have in front of me. He's saying, Church of Philadelphia, I can accomplish amazing things with you. You know, in a culture, the writer of our material said this, in a culture where they were hopelessly outnumbered, this band of believers had what? Persisted in their faith. Their persistence points out why every believer in every age can persist. The work that we trust for in for salvation and strength does not come from our internal abilities. It is faith in the one who holds the keys and the one who has opened the door to the kingdom of God. So as we trust Christ, the numbers of the group are of no consequence. The power of the God is where the power is. I think we could be encouraged by that because our power is rooted not in what we can do, but in the one in whom we have faith. Think about some of the thoughts that Jesus shared with his disciples when he was teaching on earth. They're coming from, there's three slides coming up here. The first one is in Matthew 5:5. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Wow. How about this one? Matthew 16:25. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. How about this one? Matthew 19. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Even though the congregation at Philadelphia had little power as far as numbers of people, he said, you've hung in there. You've kept the word. You've kept the power. You've not denied my name. That had to come as a word of encouragement to a group that was struggling, possibly. Come on down to verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I've loved you because you've kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, the Church of Philadelphia, just like any church that's ever existed, the seven churches in Revelation, the churches of the Middle Ages, the churches of the Renaissance, the churches of the modern age, the churches of the communist world, the churches wherever, churches everywhere face opposition. It's part and parcel of the reality of being the people of God. Now, one of the things they're dealing with at Philadelphia was this. Some people who claimed to be Jews but weren't. And what Jesus calls them here is not a compliment. Did y'all catch what he called them? The synagogue of Satan. Now remember, back at Smyrna, they had some similar opposition, chapter 2, verse 9. But look at verse 10. He says, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole earth, the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. This is an encouragement here. He's saying this, as you've chosen to be faithful, as you've chosen to stay with the Lord in the face of trials, you can then turn and encourage one another. Let me tell you what, I was reading an article the other day about encouraging one another, especially in marital relationships. It was particularly about a marriage relationship, and how the words of encouragement of a spouse to a spouse are so vitally important, that we speak words to each other of not negativity, but of encouragement, to say, you can, God can through you, God wants to work in your life. Those kind of things are so important. And what he's saying, I think, here to these people is this: man, there's a group of people that are awfully negative, but you've stayed faithful. This outside group has attacked and trying to destroy and tear down, but you've stayed in this. And because of that, you need to continue to encourage each other, continue to develop your relationship with the Lord, continue to stand firm, and look to no other one than Jesus himself as our encouragement. He says, I'll keep you from the hour of trial. What is the hour of trial he's talking about? Scholars have discussed that one, as you can expect. Scholars come up with some pretty wild thoughts. I think it's because they sit on university and seminary campuses and think too much. But I think what he's talking about here is this same reality that every church eventually deals with, and it's the persecution that comes from the world around her. The storm was approaching, but the Lord promised this: I will keep you from the hour of trial. Do y'all find encouragement in that? That if we will choose to remain faithful to God, he will continue to be faithful to us. And he says, I'll keep Satan from being released on you. He says, I'll walk with you in the journey. I'll be with you. Here's the reality. You and I, as followers of Jesus, even when we find ourselves in an ongoing battle between the forces of good and evil, as long as we are dwelling this earth, we're going to deal with it. But if we'll stay with the Lord, what are we going to find? He's there. He doesn't abandon us. He loves us. He stays with us. Now, let's have a little fun for a second. Okay, imagine with me, you got some company coming over to your house. What's the first thing you do? Get this man a sucker. What? Clean the house. I've always wondered, why do we clean the house when company's coming over, but we don't clean the house when company's not coming over? That's just a philosophical thought for the evening. But we always do, don't we? You know, someone calls and says, hey, I'm going to stop by and see you. What's the first thing you do? You go pick up the paper off the table, you pull this out, you throw the dog outside, whatever you got to do, right? Why do we do that? It's just part of it. Here's what I want you to hear. Verse 11, Jesus says this: I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. Do y'all believe that? Do you really believe that the Lord is coming soon? You know, the longer I live, I start wondering, well, maybe he won't come in my lifetime, but is he coming soon? I do know this, he's coming sooner today than it was yesterday. I don't know exactly when he's coming. He's not told us exactly the day, but the promise is this: he is coming soon. How should that affect us? Clean the house. I think he's saying to them and reminding them and reminding us, he is surely coming soon. He doesn't tell us when. So what does that leave us with? And this is what I think he's saying to this church at Philadelphia. He says, I'm coming soon. And it's not John saying, I'm coming. It's the words of Jesus speaking to this church. I'm coming soon. He says, since I'm coming soon, here's what you need to do. Hold fast to what you have. Let me ask you this. What do you have in the Lord? You've got salvation, right? You've got the blessing of his presence in your life. You've got the joy that he wants you to experience day in and day out. You have the experience of forgiveness that he has given to you since you trusted him as Savior. You've got, can we go on? Y'all with me? We've got a lot. He says, I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have. I think what he's trying to say to them and maybe to us is the thought that we need to recognize the incredible blessings that we've been given instead of focusing on the things that we might not have. Now, the American culture says you want more and more and more. John is telling the church at Philadelphia, hold fast to what you've already got and rejoice in what you've got and bless God's name in what you got. So that nobody can seize your crown. Now, here, I want you to catch this. He is not talking about losing your salvation. Some would say, oh, yeah, he says, well, if you don't hold on to it, then you'll lose your salvation and you have to get saved again. And no, what he's talking about, I believe, is the idea that what we have been given is his blessing, his presence, his work in our life, the opportunity to serve in his kingdom, to minister to others, whether you're professional or not, it's not the point. What do we do with all of those immense blessings that we've been given on the day that we come face to face with the Lord? You ever thought about it? We get to lay them at his feet. So if we don't hang on to what he's given us, and if we don't live our lives in the joy that he's given us, and in the blessing that he's given us, and the work he's given us, what are we going to have to lay at his feet one day? We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about the blessings that he's provided in our life. Jesus challenges us to hold tight to what we've received so we don't let anyone or anything steal our crown. The visual, and y'all, I started to put a picture up here, but I couldn't find a good one. You know the little thing that the Greeks would wear, the laurel, it's like a laurel wreath. It's a green kind of thing. That's called the Stephanos in Greek. It's the crown of the victor. It's the victor's crown. We sing that on a song on Sunday, the victor's crown. We sing it talking about it. But ultimately, the victor's crown is not to be worn to say, look, I'm a victor. It's a victor because who has given us the victory? It's Christ himself. And we lay that at his feet one day in worship, in adoration. And the admonition here is not to forfeit our crown by disobedience, and I think not to forfeit our crown by living outside of the blessing, but to live in that joy and that peace. Look at verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now let's stop right there. We are talking about, and we've already referenced it earlier, a community that was located on the Anatolian fault line. The Anatolian mountains are the mountains that are formed from that fault line. So they come up out of that. This is a city that has faced destruction multiple times, has it been rebuilt multiple times. What visual can you imagine here from this idea? He says, I'm going to make you a pillar. What holds up a building? The pillars. You know, I stand here in the middle and I go, the pillars are around the perimeter of this building. There's one right over there, you can see it. There's one right over there, you can see it. There's one over there in the corner. I can see two more behind y'all. There's probably some behind that wall back there. That's what ultimately holds this building up. Are y'all grateful for the pillars? God wants us to be pillars in the kingdom of God, to stand up and to be the ones that stand firm, That's a visual that he would have definitely gotten them to understand. More than once, the city of Philadelphia changed its name in response to these kind of destructions. So the words about making Christians into the pillar in the temple of our God speaks to permanence and speaks to stability and speaks to faithfulness. Boy, that speaks a lot to us. We want to be known as the pillars, not of the church, but of God's kingdom, ultimately. The believers of Philadelphia were surrounded by changes, all the physical things, earthquakes, tremors, political changes, the turmoil that they went through. Changes can make it easier sometimes to reject God, but the church at Philadelphia, and I think for us, is this, as a call to say, we're going to remain faithful, even as the world is pagan. We want to remain true to the essentials of the gospel. And we don't know a lot about the church of Philadelphia, but their witness stands as a witness and testimony to us. He says, I'm going to write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He put a name on you. And the call that he has for us is to stand faithful. This church of Philadelphia was doing this. They were dealing with some pretty tough situations, but they remained faithful. You see, whether God's people live in Egypt or in Israel or in Babylon or the Roman Empire or a contemporary nation, what are we ultimately called to? Faithfulness. To remain faithful to the calling of God on our lives. You know, thankfully, he doesn't just save us, but he rewards us based on our acts of service in his kingdom. Church at Philadelphia, a church of love and brotherly love that speaks words to us. Let's have a word of prayer, and we will be finished with that. Father God, we thank you for allowing us the privilege of being in your house tonight. We thank you for your word and what it teaches us. We thank you for the church at Philadelphia that had remained faithful even in the face of trials from all around, from a culture that was gone wild, from Jews who were attacking, from the difficulty of being a small group in a larger community. We thank you, God, that there are people who remain faithful in the face of all that. Father, we want to be people who are faithful to you and that honor you. Father, we pray now that as we spend a few moments in our monthly business meeting, that your hand would be in the midst of us, that we would honor you with our conversations and with our actions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.